four here tonight. So we're shifting to, would this be Romans 20? I believe it would be Romans 20. Or technically this would be, I'm not sure exactly how this is labeled. I'll let Jim and Pastor figure that out. But we are moving on to Romans chapter 6 now. And so let me get this set up for us here. Thinking of Romans again, with chapter 1, we have the righteousness of God introduced. Chapters 1 through 3, we have the righteousness of God required, man's condemnation, just condemnation. And then in chapter 3 through chapter 5, we have the righteousness of God received, salvation from sin's penalty, and justification. Now, things are going to shift. Chapter 6, the righteousness of God reproduced, salvation from sin's power, and sanctification. So this is a major transition we're making right here at this juncture. Now, unfortunately, we couldn't have six lessons tonight all on Romans 6 to keep it all together. But I think what you're going to hear next time in 2 weeks when you're covering Romans 6 is probably a lot of review of just verses 1 and 2. So really our goal for this last lesson tonight with verses 1 and 2 is just to lay a foundation for the further study of Romans 6 on salvation from sin's power and sanctification. Really this section addresses the question, why should a believer not live in sin but serve Jesus Christ? I mean, if we've been saved from sin's penalty, we can never go to hell. It's guaranteed we're going to heaven. And we can't lose our salvation. Why not just let it rip and live as I please? Free from the law, oh happy condition, sin as you please, for there is remission, right? Wrong. Why should you as a believer not live in sin but serve Jesus Christ? Well, let's address some wrong answers to this question first of all. There's the wrong answer of Arminianism. Those who teach you can lose your salvation. They answer this question by saying, if you live in sin, you will lose your salvation. And we have seen already from our several past studies that is absolutely not true. You can't lose your salvation. Then there is the answer of Calvinism that says, if you live in sin, it becomes evident that you are not elect. You're not truly saved, and you are going to hell. And that, too, is erroneous. Because if we've already seen that you can lose faith, but you cannot lose salvation. Now, some right answers to this question. And this is somewhat of review as well, so we're going to move quickly through these. The right answer is because if you live in sin, you can lose your future reward at the Bema. By the way, I love this illustration of the Bema. Because some images you see online or in other people's teaching portray it as this horrific event that you need to be just utterly terrified of, that God's going to punish you somehow. Now, it may involve sorrow, it may involve shame in the sense that you really come to realize, wow, I could have gotten so much more. But you're not going to be punished. It's not like outer darkness waiting off to Jesus' left hand, throw you in or anything like that, wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be an overall positive event. Another correct answer is that if you live in sin, you'll experience divine discipline in time as God's child. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 makes that very clear. And that too, though, is a reflection of God's love for us, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and seeks to discipline or teach, really, his children through that discipline some spiritual truth that they're not getting. I don't necessarily like that illustration because God's got a club in his hand. Now, if that were a spanking stick, maybe that would be better. God's not out to club us, per se, but he sometimes needs to swat us on the behind to cause us to wake up and realize the gravity of our sin. You get the point, though. Here's another correct answer. Because if you live in sin, you can lose your testimony to the lost. We already saw that. You can also lose fellowship with the Lord. We saw that our relationship with God can never be broken in terms of our justification and eternal salvation. We can lose fellowship when we sin, and that's restored through confession or yielding to Him. Another correct answer is that we can lose the love of Christ should compel us to live for Him who died for us. We should love Him because He first loved us. And then lastly, why should you not live in sin any longer? Because you died to sin. That's why. You died to sin. Therefore, you should not live in it any longer. So now, this section that we're about to embark upon, let's go back to Romans 6. Let's read together verses 1 through 10, and then we'll zero in on verses 1 and 2. It says, "What shall we say then?" And again, that's a question in regards to the transition. Then in reference to what? What preceded? "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Some people might think, well, Paul's point is yes. He says, verse 2, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." I would encourage you to read Romans 6 through 8 over and over and over again as you have opportunity in the weeks and months ahead here. This is a section that is hard for many people to understand. In fact, I believe that just as Romans 1 through 5 is impossible for the unsaved person to understand, apart from a heart that's ready to receive the Word of God and the Spirit of God illuminating their understanding to accept the gospel, I think it's true when it comes to the Christian life that unless a believer wants to know the will of God and the Word of God, they're never going to understand Romans 6 through 8. They're just going to revert to living the Christian life by law and through sheer willpower, and they will end up in Romans 7. So, set your mind to understand this truth. This is one of those sections that Peter said that in Paul's writings there are some things hard to be understood. That is certainly true here in Romans 6 through 8. But I do think that when you understand it, grasp it, and begin to live in light of Romans 6 through 8, you will find this to be a wonderful, refreshing, and liberating section of Scripture. In fact, chapters 6 through 8 are the most expansive, descriptive section in all of the New Testament on how to live the Christian life and how not to live it, too, thinking of Romans 7. So it's the key section in all of the Word of God on how to live the Christian life. So I would encourage you to that end to read it and become familiar with it like the back of your hand. So Paul in this section here is in chapters 1 through 5 has laid a foundation through justification truth for this section now on sanctification in the Christian life. Some important observations about this section is that Paul has settled the issue of justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. and eternal security before he even gets to the section on the Christian walk. Why is that important to recognize? Because if people don't recognize that point and their Christian life is messed up, they'll begin to think, well, I need to go back and settle my justification issue, or that my justification is based on my walk with Christ. And that's not true at all. They'll mix up the tenses of salvation, leading to utter confusion and error in the Christian life. We also see that Paul sets the stage for identification truth in chapter 6 by explaining the striking contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 5. We have already gone over that, and I won't go into detail regarding that. Perhaps I should have put this slide up in the previous lesson, but nevertheless, you can see that the end of chapter 5 is all about these contrasts, right? Being in Adam versus in Christ. And that is a critical, critical difference. Here's the third thing we see, that Paul sees God's plan for you as a believer in three stages: justification, sanctification, and glorification. These have to be clearly distinguished in your thinking. Okay? Three tenses of salvation. Now, as we think of Romans 6, we're coming out of chapter 5 and we're coming into chapter 6. What is the normal objection that people have to justification by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone? The normal objection is, well, if that's the case, if I can just go to heaven no matter how I live, well, then I'm just going to, what would prevent anyone from going out and letting it rip? That's a license to do what? Sin, right? Really, a license to sin. It doesn't matter, therefore, how you live, people say. So Paul says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? This tells us that God has designed a plan for your life where he wants to save you from yourself, save you from sin's power, and he's designed this plan through your position in Christ, through the power of the Spirit of God, for you to fulfill the will of God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is absolutely no. Paul refers back to the previous section, the end of chapter 5, and to grace. The law entered that the offense might abound, but grace abounded much more. In fact, I think if people don't ask the question, well, if you can just go to heaven after you've trusted in Christ, no matter what you do thereafter, I don't know that they really get salvation by grace. That question doesn't come to their mind. If they don't say, well, then I can just go out and sin as I please. So what is this grace? I don't think they really get grace unless they have come to that point of asking that question. Because then it shows that grace is truly free and not based on anything that we do. Okay? I know I'm cruising here. I'm cutting out some things as we're going along because we only have a half hour left. What shall we say then refers back to this abundant grace at the end of chapter 5. And sin in verse 1 and throughout most of chapters 6 through 8 refers to the sin nature now. This is another important shift that Paul is making. The word sin in chapter 6 through 7:13, so for the next chapter and a half, it's used 25 times. And it's used as a noun, not a verb, except for 6:15. There it's used as a verb. But it's used almost exclusively as a noun. And the Greek word for sin, I'll just show you this couple examples here in chapter 6. Before hamartia, you'll see what's called the definite article. see the Tay. That's like the English equivalent of the definite article. And it's over and over again spoken of as the sin. Not just sin, but something particular, almost personified. Like when Paul says again, it's no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. He's referring to the sin nature. The sin nature that's inside of us. Being body, soul, and spirit, we have within inside of us, man is tripartite, body, soul, and spirit. We have a human spirit, in which resides our God consciousness. The human spirit is regenerated when we're born again. We also possess a new nature as a result of the new birth. And that new nature has a desire for the things of God. And we also have in our soul and intellect, emotions and will. We can choose to do the will of God, respond to God. But inside of us, we have a sin nature as well. It resides within our flesh, our being. And this sin nature can choose to manifest itself through overt sin, we call license, through human good, which we call legalism. But in either case, these things are contrary to the will of God. Something may appear to be good on the outside, but inwardly is driven by pride. Thus it emanates from the sin nature. Though it may appear to be good, God sees its true character, and it's still a filthy rag, as he says. Isaiah 64:6. But all we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 says. I'm going to skip ahead here. Just point out something as well regarding the sinful nature. That our sin nature is capable of producing, like I said, what appears to be human good and sometimes overt sin. As God sees the production of the sin nature, it's described in this list here in Galatians 5:19 through 21 as the works of the flesh. This is what the flesh produces. And notice this list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. That's in reference to sexual sin. Oftentimes sin manifests itself first in that particular area. Secondly, the list goes on to describe idolatry, sorcery, religious works of the flesh, we could say. Sexual sin, religious works of the flesh. And then there's, in terms of personal relationship, the sin nature manifests itself. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, divisions or heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, etc. He says, 19 works of the flesh are mentioned here. But they're broken down in these categories. Now, some people wonder about the end of verse 21 here, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that verse saying that if you do these things, you'll be lost? No. Is it saying that if you do these things, it proves that you were never saved to begin with, that you have false faith or something like that? No, it's not saying that. What it is saying is that if you, saved Galatians, walk in the flesh, you will be living just like those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, who are on their way to hell. So why should you, being a child of God, live like a child of the devil on his way to hell? That's all it's saying. It'd be terribly inconsistent for you to live that way. So in other words, don't live like the unsaved who are going to hell, because your position is different and your destiny is different. And that's why you'll see in these passages, there's one in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5. There's a contrast in pronouns each time where Paul speaks of them, as I told you in times before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't you live like them who are on their way to hell. He makes a distinction. That's all it's saying. But in contrast to the works of the flesh, we see the works of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. These are the things that should characterize us as believers. The works of the flesh are the manifestation of the root, which is the sin nature, right? Now again, instead of treating all the symptoms, those things we read about in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, the 19 works of the flesh, God doesn't say, okay, now I want you to start working on that area of lying. Now, girls, in that bedroom, I want you to start working on this area of division and strife and envy. Work on those three this week, and then next week I want you to work on these three over here. And so after months and months of striving, you will conquer these works of the flesh. No. God has a much better solution. Go to the root of the problem, right? Deal with the sinful nature. And God says, through the cross, I took one swing of the axe and I felled that tree of the flesh, the sin nature. I went right to the root of the problem. And through my son's work on the cross, even the sin nature has been dethroned positionally in our Christian life. But he's clearly saying here that we shouldn't go on in sin just because we've been saved by the grace of God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What is the emotional answer to that question? Certainly not. Certainly not. The Old King James says, God forbid. Actually, there's no word in Greek for God. There's no word for forbid. So that's a paraphrase, actually. The Greek word is megenoiten. It literally means, may it never be. This is a clear, strong emotional response from the Apostle Paul saying, just because we're saved by grace, you should never live in sin. I wouldn't say we should go so far as to translate it like the Cotton Patch Bible, and there is such a Bible, which translates it this way. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hell no. I kid you not. Look it up. The Cotton Patch Bible. Romans 6:2 translates it, hell no. There's actually a word in the Greek for no, but there's no word for hell, so that's not a good translation. But it literally means, may it never be. God is saying, I don't even want it to be ever happening in your Christian life that you would abuse the grace of God. You see, we've been saved by the grace of God and given this freedom in Christ not to be a license to sin. Grace doesn't mean we're free to sin, but what it really means is we're freed now from sin, from its penalty, and now potentially from its power. And there are these two ditches again of, on the one hand, legalism, that's Romans 7, on the other hand, license, letting it rip, saying, hey, free from the law of happy condition, now I can sin, for there is remission. Sin as you please. That's the imbalance. What does this mean practically? It means your freedom in Christ does not mean God wants you to gratify your fleshly lusts. What does Galatians 5:13 say? It says, for you, brethren, have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. The balance, the proper position is not legalism, it's not license, but it's liberty, using your liberty in Christ to love and serve one another. Your freedom in Christ is also not designed to assure you of is not only designed to assure you of heaven, but also to prepare you for further spiritual progress and service for Christ while here on earth. Why doesn't God take you home right away to heaven after you're saved? Well, he wants you to grow in the meantime, doesn't he? He's got a process of changing you to be more like his son, Jesus Christ, that is precious and valuable in and of itself, beyond measure. And he wants to use you to serve him, to glorify him, and to minister to others as well. So the second part of the answer to the question of Romans 6:1 is a theological reason. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? We refers to believers, as only believers have died to sin. This is not something that's true of the unsaved. The word died there is an aorist indicative in the Greek, which means it's referring to a past completed event. Every believer has already died. And thus we have a relationship to the sin nature as such that we're separated from it legally, positionally, from its ruling power in our life. That's why in verses 3 through 8, it speaks of us being dead to sin. Not that the sin nature is dead in itself in the sense that it's inactive or it's just passive right now, like it's sleeping. But it means we are dead towards it. The relationship we have with it has been broken. There's a separation that's occurred there. I believe that's positional. We refers to believers in Christ. Died to sin is a fact about every believer's position, while the phrase live any longer in it refers to practice. Position versus practice. We should always live our Christian life from our position to our practice. That should be the direction of our thinking in the Christian life. In fact, as we think of position versus condition, let's just take a moment and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. I know we've referred to 1 Corinthians several times tonight, comparing it to Romans. That's because there's a lot of truth that overlaps in these two books. And 1 Corinthians really helps clarify some of the concepts Paul's teaching in Romans. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see the position of these Corinthian believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, that was their earthly physical location or position, but here's their spiritual location or position, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified means set apart. Where were they set apart to? Jesus Christ. God saw them as being in Christ. And then the verse 2 goes on to say in the next phrase, called to be saints. And the words to be are in italics in the New King James Version, showing that they're not in the original Greek. Literally it says, called saints. What are we called? We're not called to become saints. That's what Catholicism teaches. You know, you're super holy and you're an exceptional Christian. You get to be canonized 500 years after you're dead, have people light candles and pray to you, and make statues of you, and guess what? You're a saint. No. A saint is any believer who's been set, all believers who have been set apart because they're in Christ. Called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Now, these saints, these Corinthians, were eternally secure. They had been justified. But, of course, they were carnal, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so you see the contrast is between their position on the one hand, being in Christ, holy, sanctified, justified. But on the other hand, Paul could say that they were carnal. How do you reconcile that? Well, the only reconciliation is to understand the difference between position and condition. Our condition refers to our walk or our practice, which may not match up to our legal standing in the sight of God in Christ. It's that difference again between being in the family of God versus fellowship with God. And this is something that clearly has to be understood as we look at Romans 6. In Christ, in terms of your position, you are perfect. You have the righteousness of Christ. But in terms of practice, your walk may be far from perfect. So what does it mean in Romans 6:2 that we have died? I'm going to skip over this, by the way. You're going to go over position more in future studies in Romans 6. What does it mean in Romans 6:2 that we died to sin, literally to the sin nature, is the idea? Well, first of all, what does it not mean? This doesn't mean that sin as a nature has been eradicated inside of you. You still possess the sin nature. It's alive and well inside of you. Now we are not to yield to it. But it also does not mean that we need to die to sin. Sometimes you hear Christians say that. You need to die to sin in your Christian life. You know, biblically, we have already died to sin because we've died with Christ. We've been co-crucified with Christ. Now, we are to reckon that fact to be true. It's something we must choose to believe. Died to sin, in verse 2, is in the indicative mood, in Romans 6:2, if you look back there. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We've already died to sin. Romans 6:11 says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. This also does not mean that we are currently dying to sin. Like there's this ongoing process. Aorist tense again means it's already happened. And it does not mean that we are helpless when it comes to our sin nature. We do have the Holy Spirit. Just summarize all these things. Okay? Death refers to the sin nature. So what does it not mean in verse 2? We covered that. What does it mean in verse 2? It does mean that every believer has been crucified with Christ in God's eyes, separated from the sin nature's right to rule in your life, because he's been dethroned as a king. And Christ is now king. He is Lord and in that position. So it's positional, but it affects your practice. You'll see this more in future studies in Romans 6. You first of all have to understand the positional side of it. Though sin nature, while we were in Adam, was our master in terms of position and practice, now that we are in Christ, he's not positionally our master, but in practice we can still yield to him, which would be wrong and foolish to do. We can choose that, and we often do. And so Romans 6 is going to set forth this wonderful truth about what Jesus Christ has done and what the Spirit of God does, placing us into Christ, baptizing us into him, to show us how to live the Christian life based on our position in Christ, dealing with sin nature. Now, I realize there's a lot yet to be developed, and the purpose of just covering verses 1 and 2 is to kind of introduce you to all that and get you moving in that direction. And there's going to be a lot more teaching in greater depth on these key verses in verse 3 through 13 coming up in 2 weeks. So I would encourage you to read this passage over and over again and just meditate on these truths. So are there any questions as we wrap this up tonight? I can't believe it, but we actually have a couple minutes to spare. Yeah, Greg? Yeah.
Can you comment on the last sentence of that, what that's referring to? He is a type of him who is to come, and all that's tying back in the first part of that verse.
Sure. Yeah. Who is a type of him who is to come? In what sense was Adam a type? You know, as you read through Romans 5, 12 through 21, and you see this constant contrast between Adam and Christ. It doesn't seem like Adam should be a type of Jesus Christ. It should seem like he's like the opposite of Christ. So in what sense is he a type of Christ? I think only in this sense, that he is the federal head of the human race. So when Jesus Christ came into the world, and people can now be in him versus in Adam, now there's a new federal headship. Those who get saved are under a new head of the human race, a redeemed humanity now under Christ. And that's how Paul uses this expression in 1 Corinthians. So once again, let's go to 1 Corinthians to help explain Romans. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, let's read the description of our resurrection bodies, which again, 1 Corinthians 15 is saying, the beginning of the chapter, that just as Jesus Christ rose gloriously in a body from the dead, so you also, you Corinthians, are going to get a new glorified body. And here's what that body is going to be like. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who's the last Adam who becomes a life-giving spirit? Jesus Christ. Now let's keep reading. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and afterward the spiritual. Verse 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So the second man and the last Adam is Jesus Christ. And why does Paul call him that? Because again, this new sphere of existence in Christ versus in Adam, Christ has become the new head, federal head of humanity, of redeemed humanity. So in that sense, he was a type. Make sense? Okay. Any other questions? Yeah.
Romans 5:19, the name, the two different names, one of the names
of the
Bible?
Yeah. Let's look at verse 15. It's in Romans 5:15. The question is, why is Paul using the word many there for especially what it seems to be should be all? There's no question as far as Greek goes. I think the Greek does mean many versus all, so it's translated correctly. But the question is, why does he say many versus all? Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, namely Adam, many died. Wait a minute, I thought all died. Much more, the grace of God and the gift of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. I think what the reason he uses many in the first part of verse 15 is to make the comparison appropriate, while it is true that all died because of Adam's sin, the point he's going to make in verse 15 is that there's a comparison between Adam and Christ's work. And the comparison is that each work affected a great number of people. In the case of Adam's sin, it affected all of the human race. In the case of Jesus Christ's act, it affected many. So that's why he switches to many in reference to Adam and his act, to make the comparison appropriate.
Is it also to contrast with the one? One man,
No. I think he's trying to say that there's one man, Adam, and there's one man, Christ. Each man did one act, and it resulted, here's another equivalence, it resulted in affecting many other people. Now, we do know that it affected all of humanity in terms of Adam's act, but the reason he uses many instead of all is to continue the comparison. That's all. Because it would be wrong to say that Christ's one act, though it made salvation and the gift available to all, not all received it. So it affects many, not all. So that's why he switched to many when it comes to Adam's act. I know that's a little complicated. In fact, Calvinists love to use that passage to say, see, Christ only died for many, not all. And they don't understand that Paul's whole point is to make these. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Of course, they're always saying total depravity of the human race. All were made sinners. Yeah, that's a great point. Yep. Yep. Good. Very good question. So, any other ones? 2 minutes, Jason. Very good point. Yep. She hadn't sinned yet just by misstating God's requirement, even though she added to it. But it did show that she was in a precarious spiritual position, not accurately knowing the Word of God, a position we never want to be in. She sinned. Okay, it's still a sin to be deceived and to go along with the deception. So she is accountable. We're not saying that Adam was the first one to sin of the two. That's not what Scripture teaches. But it does say that he bears like an extra burden of guilt in the sense that he went in with his eyes wide open.
Sure.
So there's a greater measure of accountability. She clearly died spiritually in that sense when she went along with Satan's deception.
Does deceive then mean
doesn't mean she was innocent just because she was deceived. I'm not sure. And besides, it's 10:01, so I don't have to answer that. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you again for this evening and the opportunity we've had to look into your word and ponder these great and precious truths. I pray for each one of these dear saints that you would be with them to impact these truths deeply into their thinking and their hearts and their lives. And not only to know these things for a test coming up, but to know them for your sake, to use this truth in their own walk with you and to serve others with. And so I pray and just commit them to you now in our Savior's name.